Good afternoon, and once again, this is the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. This is the case each weekday afternoon for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and at other times in different time zones. If you are listening during the live broadcast, you can call in. We take phone calls during the program if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can discuss your questions. We can also discuss any differences of opinion that might be in your head. If you've heard this host answer a question in a way that you thought was not correct, and you should call up and make it better, please do. That's certainly the best thing you can do for us. If you see something more clearly than the host, then you do us a great favor by bringing that out to our attention. Right now, we have no calls waiting, but the lines will fill up probably very soon. So let me encourage you to call now if you'd like to get on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Now, if any of you are among those who go to our website and listen to the lectures that are there, which you can hear for free, we've got lectures through the whole Bible and on many hundreds of topics, about 900 lectures altogether, I think. It has been brought to my attention that some of our lectures either had broken links or were not available, even though they were listed. And two such cases were brought to my attention, and those have been fixed. And those are in the Gospel of John. Some of you who've maybe been going through the Gospel of John in these lectures may have noticed that John chapter 3, the latter part of chapter 3, the lecture just wasn't there. There was a place for it, but it just wasn't there. It's there now. And you may have also found that the latter part of John chapter 6, the favorite part for lots of people like Calvinists and so forth, that wasn't there. Although the lecture was there, it's an hour lecture, only about 12 minutes of the lecture was there, and for some reason it was cut off. I was not aware of that until the last couple of days, so we've gotten that fixed. And now I think we have the entire Gospel of John there, as well as the rest of the Bible. And so if you were going through the Gospel of John and were disappointed not to find those lectures there, you will find them there now. And so that's, of course, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're a person who likes to listen to Bible studies, you'll have a lifetime's worth to listen to there. Like I said, about 900 of them are there, as well as archives of this program going back to 2006. So there's thousands of radio broadcasts archived there, and all those things are available for free. You just go to the website and make use of them. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. And our first caller today is Don from Portland, Oregon. Print's pretty small. It is Don. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey. How you doing? Here's my dilemma. A couple of weeks ago, you were on the phone. You were talking to someone regarding that faith without works is dead. And being a Christian, I've always espoused that you are saved by grace. There's nothing you can do in order to enter the Lord's kingdom. But I keep getting different vibes from pastors. They say, okay, church can't save you, but you need to go to church. You got to do these works, but works don't save you. And my Christian walk has always been, you're saved by grace. I need to know where you're at on that. Steve, you probably have already said millions of times, but I keep getting different vibes as a Christian. It's almost like we're sounding like the Mormon religion or one of these religions where you have to do all these works. You got to go to church, because I say church can't save you. Church is the place where you go to fellowship. But when you talked about faith without works means you're really not a Christian, I think that was your line a couple of weeks ago when you were talking, and I just need to get that clarified. Thank you.
Okay, well, don't go away. Okay. I want to ask you a question. Is it your opinion, since you believe that we're saved by grace alone, is it your opinion that being saved doesn't change anything in your life?
Oh, it definitely changes things.
In what way? In what way would it change?
You do things because you love the Lord. It's
okay.
Not something you do like you're working your way to heaven. You just have this new coat of armor, and you want to read your Bible. You want to do things. Your walk is different.
Okay, so I say, so you're having a problem just with the word works, because you agree with me that if a person is saved, they'll live differently, right?
That is correct, Doc.
Okay, well, that's all that is meant by works. When James said that faith without works is dead, or when Paul said that what God is looking for is a faith that works through love, he's just talking about a functional faith, working. You're thinking of working, like working at a job and earning a paycheck. And so that, you know, God's requiring you to do some work so that he can reward you with your paycheck, which is heaven, or something like that. That is not the way the word works is used in Scripture. And I can see why maybe some people might think of it that way, if the only way they talk about work otherwise is when they're going to work to earn a paycheck. And they wouldn't really, they would really rather stay home. They'd rather not go to work, but they do it because they have to eat, and therefore they're kind of under obligation. It's kind of a legalistic thing. They have to go to work, whether they like it or not. If that's how you're thinking of works, well, that's not the way the Bible uses it, but I could see why that would be confusing. Because if someone is saying you're saved by works, and they're talking about earning something, then it would be in conflict with being saved. I mean, it would seem to be in conflict with being saved simply by believing. Now, works in the Bible simply is a reference to your actions. And it doesn't convey necessarily the idea of earning something, at least not when the Bible speaks positively of it. Sometimes the Bible speaks negatively about certain attitudes toward work. For example, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. He's talking there about somebody who's going out doing some kind of labor, to some kind of work to earn their salvation. He says, well, that wouldn't be grace. That'd be something else. That'd be God owing you something because you worked for it. That's not what James talks about, or Paul, or any New Testament writer. I don't think any New Testament writer would say there's a certain number of works you do, and when you get those done, you can show up at the paymaster and you'll get your ticket to heaven. You know, make sure you get all those works done, though, because if those works don't get done, you're not going to go. You know, you'll be under, you won't have earned your paycheck. If that's an attitude people are thinking of, that's a very performance-oriented idea about a relationship with God. But the Bible doesn't talk that way or think that way. The Bible indicates that your actions, that is what you do, your works simply refers to your actions, your behavior, that it will correspond to your faith. And so if you say you have faith in a certain thing, let's say you believe Jesus is Lord, but you don't make any effort to live like he's your Lord, and your actions don't seem to agree with it, well, then whatever faith you're professing to have doesn't seem to be real. At least it's not a living faith. Because a living faith, believing that Jesus is Lord, would lead you to want to obey him. And that's what you were just saying. You're saying that when you get saved, you want to read the Bible. You want to fellowship with people and so forth. That's exactly what the Bible's talking about when it talks about works.
Okay. Well, you explained that great. I'm going to let you talk to the other people waiting online. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Patrick from Bremerton, Washington. Bremerton, Washington. Okay,
good morning.
Beaverton. Hi, Patrick. Good to hear from you.
Well, I have found some quotes, and they deal with the Sabbath, and I'd kind of like to see how, you know, what you think.
Okay, glad to.
Okay, now I have two. Would you rather I only read one? They're short.
Well, let's take one at a time.
Okay. the first one is from H.F. Thomas, Chancellor of Cardinal Gibbons, November 11th, 1895. Of course, The Catholic Church claims that the change, Saturday Sabbath to Sunday, was her act. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things. End quote.
Okay. What's the other one?
Okay, the other one is from the Catholic Press, Sydney, Australia, August 1900. Sunday is a Catholic institution, and its claims to observance can be defined only on Catholic principles. From beginning to end of Scripture, there is not a single passage that warrants the transfer of weekly public worship from the last day of the week to the first.
I would agree with both of those quotes.
Okay, but... okay, with them saying that they switched the days, isn't it... shouldn't we be worshiping collectively on Saturday then?
Well, that's not the only option. There's several different possibilities, but the one that I acknowledged is that there's not any scriptural grounds at all for changing the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And I don't do so. I don't recognize Sunday as a Sabbath, and so that's, I've got no problem acknowledging that the Pope's were the ones who said that the Sabbath is now Sunday. But I don't follow the Pope, and therefore I don't believe that the Sabbath is Sunday. So, in other words, if I could agree with those statements, I'm saying, yes, the Catholic Church is admitting that they have made an unscriptural declaration, namely that the Sabbath is now Sunday, and that there's not a shred of Scripture to support that. That's 100% correct. Okay, now your alternative is, therefore, we need to be keeping the Sabbath. Well, there's another alternative, and that is that we're not required to keep any particular day as a Sabbath. In other words, I don't accept Sunday as the Sabbath. I do recognize that Saturday is the Sabbath. There's no question about that. It's always been the case from, well, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that whenever the Bible says Sabbath, if it's talking about a particular day of the week, when it talks about the Sabbath day, it's always talking about Saturday. All right. But my position is this, that the Sabbath was commanded to be observed under the Old Covenant. It was never commanded to be observed under the New Covenant. And that being so, it's a moot point. You know, whether you call Saturday the Sabbath, which is the correct way to speak about the Sabbath, or if you call Sunday the Sabbath, which is what the Catholic Church changed it to, which isn't valid, but people do it anyway. I don't accept either of those. I mean, I don't see any obligation there in Scripture for a Christian to keep the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday.
It's the fourth commandment.
That's right, and I don't remember God ever giving those commandments to the church.
Well, excuse me. In the now, I've heard that the New Testament, under its Hebrew title, is the renewed covenant.
Whatever it is, it has replaced the old one. It's a new covenant.
Right,
and in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, it says where there's a new covenant, it made the first one obsolete. So whether it's renewed or new or whatever word you want to use, it's new in a way that makes the old one obsolete. It has replaced the old one.
Right. In the fact that... we can repent of the sins and not fall under the, well, for lack of a better word, the damnation of sin, whereas in the Old Testament we had to, you know, go to the temple and sacrifice an animal, but we have the right to go to God directly and get forgiveness.
Well, the way you represented things under the Old Covenant, I think, are maybe different than you think. There were people who were forgiven of sins in the Old Covenant who didn't offer an animal sacrifice. David, for example. In fact, David, when he repented of his sin with Bathsheba, which was something that no sacrifice in the law would cover because he had committed murder and adultery, there were no sacrifices available for people who committed murder and adultery in the Old Covenant. And so, but... when he repented, he was forgiven. without offering a sacrifice. And he wrote about that in Psalm 51. He said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. So even under the old covenant, because David lived under the old covenant, you know, God could forgive people and would forgive people on the basis of repentance. But the offering of sacrifices was something that was commanded as a type and a shadow of Christ. And they were supposed to do that. There's lots of things people are supposed to do, which sometimes even forgiven people don't do. For example, once you become forgiven, you may still, you know, maybe end up wasting some of your time more than you should. You know, we shouldn't, but I mean, people don't always act perfectly. They don't always do everything they're supposed to do, even once they're forgiven. It should be our aim to do so.
Right.
It should be our aim to be perfect. And under the old covenant, if a person was really repentant and knew the will of God was for them to, you know, go to the temple or do something or another like that, well, that's what they would do. And their going there was not getting them forgiven. You know, it says in Hebrews it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin.
Right.
Offering animal sacrifices couldn't get anyone forgiven. People were forgiven because of their repentance and their humility. The Bible says in the Old Testament and repeats twice in the New that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's Old and New Testament. But under the Old Testament, they were supposed to carry out these rituals that were a foreshadowing of Christ. If they failed to do it, it wasn't the end of the world, but it was still something they were supposed to do.
Right. But then why, excuse me, I'm a bit congested.
Okay.
Then why does a good 90%, I would say, of Protestants, you know, collectively, they consider it keeping the law to go on Sunday?
Well, I think the majority of Protestants and Catholics do a lot of things that are not biblical for the simple reason that they believe what they're told. And the people who tell them things are not getting them from the Bible. They're getting them from their denomination or from their opinions. But, I mean, if you read what the Bible says, both Jesus and Paul made it very clear that the Sabbath was something that was part of the ritual law of the Old Testament. Jesus compared it. Jesus compared the obligation of keeping Sabbath with the obligation of David not to eat the showbread in the tabernacle, and also with the priests offering sacrifices in the temple. If you read Matthew 12, when Jesus' disciples were criticized for breaking the Sabbath, he defended them by saying, well, David broke the law too. He broke a ceremonial law when he ate the showbread. And the priests break the law all the time when they offer animal sacrifices. They break the Sabbath. They treat it like an ordinary day. He says they defile it. They make it a normal day. They profane it, he said. Now, Jesus made it very clear then that he saw Sabbath keeping to be on the same level with the showbread and animal sacrifices, which, of course, were ceremonial, not moral laws. Paul did the same thing in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you about whether you eat kosher or not. That's a ceremonial law. He says, or whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow. But notice he includes Sabbath days along with the new moons and the festivals and the dietary laws. But those were considered to be ceremonial laws, and
now,
so is the Sabbath.
Well, I can't quite agree on that the Sabbath is part of the ceremonial, because God himself wrote that one and the other ones, the ceremonials, God had Moses write.
That's not quite right. That's not quite right. If we say that the laws that God wrote on stone are moral laws, and the ones that Moses wrote down with his own hand are ceremonial laws, we're going to have to allow for problems, because lots of the, is homosexuality a moral law or is it ceremonial?
Hmm.
How about kidnapping? If you kidnap somebody, is that moral or is it ceremonial?
That's
a moral law.
Both of those examples, yeah, are moral.
And so are a great number of other laws that Moses wrote down. It's not that, you know, the laws that God carved in stone, those are the ones that are forever and never change and were moral laws, whereas all the ones Moses wrote down are of a different category. It's rather that Moses wrote down a lot of laws, some of them moral and some of them ceremonial, and God carved in stone 10 laws, which were the essential core stipulations for the Old Covenant, which included a great number of moral laws, but also at least one that's ceremonial, which was the Sabbath. And again, one can argue, as the Seventh-day Adventists do, that if it's carved in stone, it's part of the moral law. But that's an artificial statement. When Jesus compares the Sabbath with ceremonial laws, and when Paul does so, then they're actually making a biblical statement about the category that the Sabbath law belongs to. Whereas if we just say, no, it belongs to the moral law because it's in stone, well, then what we're going to need to do is find a verse somewhere where somebody in the Bible said that if it's written in stone, that means it's moral. But I don't really know that. There certainly isn't a Bible verse that says that. And consider what Paul said when he was talking about the old covenant, which he said fades away. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3, he's talking about how the old covenant faded away. He talks about how the one that faded away was carved in stone. Let me see here what verse we would have. Okay. Well, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3:3. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward you, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything of ourselves, but he says our sufficiency is of God. He says, but the ministry of death, this is verse 7, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, when Paul talks about the glory of the old covenant was temporary and passing away, he specifically references the fact that it was written on stone. So Paul would not seemingly agree with anyone who says, well, if it's written on stone, it doesn't pass away. He specifically said it does, and he specifically said it was written on stone. So I'm afraid that if we're going to say, well, the Ten Commandments, they're the lasting commandments because they were on stone, and all the stuff Moses wrote down is not, well, then we're going to have to throw out a lot of stuff that Moses wrote that we really still think is binding. We really still do think it's wrong to kidnap people. We really do think it's wrong to have sex with an animal.
Right.
And yet the Ten Commandments, that wasn't in stone. That was in Moses' writings. I think people who are arguing like the Seventh-day Adventists about this need to go back to the drawing board, look at the law again, and say, listen, the categories we've put things in, they don't work. So maybe since the categories were artificially drawn, maybe we should draw categories that do work and recognize that the laws are, not what we were saying they are.
Okay. The law that was written on our hearts, though, they were they not equated to God's law that he wrote and that...
It is God's law that he wrote on our hearts, but it's not the law, it's not the old covenant law.
No, but yeah. That's what I'm sort of getting, is that the law that he wrote himself, that he didn't trust us enough to write, and wrote it with his own finger.
Oh no! See, I'm reading that all differently. I don't think that God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone because he didn't trust Moses to write it correctly, and then the stuff that was less important he trusted Moses with. He trusted Moses. When Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses, God defended Moses. Said, "This man is faithful in all my house. I trust this guy implicitly."
Okay.
Now to say that God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone because he couldn't trust that to the hand of man, what is there about it that man couldn't write? Moses could have written that on parchment, and it would have been just as good and just the same words. But the stone tablets were there to stand as the emblem of that covenant he was making with them at that time. Now, Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples, And that means we got to, if we want to ask, okay, what are the stipulations for the covenant, we need to go back and look at Jesus' teachings now, not Moses. And I think that's really what Peter and James and John were being having communicated to them when on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, were there on the mountain with Jesus, endorsing him, giving, you know, sort of passing the baton to him. And Peter said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's have three tents. We'll all stay overnight. We'll have one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And then the two, Moses and Elijah, disappeared, and only Jesus was left. And the voice from heaven said, this is my son. Hear him. In other words, it's time to hear Jesus now, not Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were there as God's agents for the first covenant, but now they came and passed along their baton, their endorsement, to Jesus. And now God says, okay, this is my son. Hear what he says now. And that means, I believe, that we should listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And he said we should go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he commanded, Jesus commanded. So right. The words of Jesus are what we're supposed to be hearing now.
Yes, but Jesus himself, on a number of occasions, said that he can only tell us what his Father has told him.
Of course, yeah.
And I would think, since he kept the Sabbath,
Well, we don't know that he did. Actually, I don't see anything in the Bible that says Jesus kept the Sabbath.
Oh,
I do
gosh.
See.
Where is it?
I do see one place where it says he didn't keep it.
Well, there is one, and I'm sorry, I can only narrow it down to, I think, the Book of Acts, where it the.
Well, let me help you out. I know what you're thinking of. There are a number of places in the Gospels where it says that on the Sabbath, Jesus, as was his custom, went into the synagogue and preached. And in the Book of Acts, we read that Paul did the same thing. It was his custom on the Sabbath to go in the synagogue and preach. And so Seventh-day Adventists, they find those verses, and they say, see, Jesus and Paul kept the Sabbath. But those verses don't say they kept the Sabbath. It says they went in and preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was their custom, to go preach in the synagogues.
Because we're also commanded to gather in solemn convocation on the Sabbath day.
Well, how often did the Christians gather for worship and for fellowship and for teaching and so forth and prayer in the Book of Acts? How often did they get together?
They did often.
Every day.
But there's still that commandment that specifically tells us, you know, to remember it, hallow it.
Well, if we're under that covenant, right, yeah, for the anyone who's under that covenant, of course, no one is, because that covenant is defunct now. It's obsolete, the Bible says. A new covenant makes the old one obsolete, the Bible says. So that covenant is obsolete. But if it was not, you're right, if it was not, if the covenant was not obsolete and if we were under it, then there is a very clear command that we are under that covenant to keep the Sabbath and to do a lot of other things, make pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year, and offer animal sacrifices, and do a whole bunch of things that we don't do, because they were all part of the old covenant. If we were under the old covenant, I'd have to grant you your point. We would still be required to keep the Sabbath, and you'd find me arguing that everyone should do so. But what I'm arguing is we're not under that covenant. Patrick, we've talked a long time, half the program actually, and I have other calls waiting, so I appreciate your call. You can call back anytime. We can talk again. Let's talk to John from Stockton, California next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon. Hi, my questions are that my wife is a Jehovah's Witness, and because I believe, I support her in her endeavors, because I believe that religion is an individual choice. I also attend studies with her. However, I don't agree with everything they state. I'm being asked about how great it would be for me to do field services, but I don't intend to. I don't intend to become baptized as Jehovah's Witness. And so some of my questions I have is maybe I can get a little better understanding of the 144,000 that will reign in heaven, and JWs believe that to be their anointed ones, and also that only their anointed can take communion. And that has really was the number one thing that really shocked me once I learned about started attending some of the JW meetings.
Well, the JWs, one of the distinctives of the JWs is that they believe the 144,000 refers to the anointed ones in their movement. I've actually had long conversations in the home of one of their anointed ones who claimed to be one of the 144,000. And frankly, I wasn't all that impressed with him, but I you'd think he'd be better than most Christians, you know, if he's one of the anointed ones, but he was really, you know, just kind of an argumentative old guy too. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. The main thing I would say is that there's nothing in the Bible that would support anything that the Jehovah's Witnesses say about the 144,000. There are only two references in the Bible to the 144,000. And let's look at them. Let's see. Let's actually see what it does say. In Revelation 7, verse 1 says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any green tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And yes, then to lay that on thicker, verses 5 through 8 just say there were of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. It goes through the 12 tribes.
That's correct.
And it says there were so that's one passage out of two.
I've asked some of the anointed if they've ever had DNA testing to see if they happen to be of Jewish descent or, you know.
Well, they don't believe they need to. They don't believe they need to because they believe this is talking about spiritual Israel. They believe they're spiritual Jews, so they don't even have to be literally descended from Israel in their thinking. But the point here is, there is nothing to identify the 144,000 here with any Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a group of people who are sealed prior to judgment, before the earth and the sea and the trees are destroyed, before the wrath of God is unleashed. These people are sealed to be protected through that time. They're not said to be in heaven. They're not said to be Jehovah's Witnesses. They are said to be Jewish. And even if someone said, well, that's spiritual Jews. Well, okay, suppose it is spiritual Jews. I don't think it is. I think it's actual physically Jews that he's talking about. But let's allow it. Let's say, okay, it's talking about spiritual Jews. Still, that doesn't point specifically to Jehovah's Witnesses. Why should we believe that they and their anointed ones are the Jews that are spoken of here? Well, then we have to go to chapter 14, and this is the only other place that mentions these people. Mm-hmm. And Revelation 14:1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having their father's name written on their foreheads." Oh, the same people. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like a voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. They are ones who follow the Lamb, that is Christ, wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile," that means no dishonesty, "but they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, this does not say that they are ruling in heaven. There's no reference to these people ruling in heaven. He doesn't even see them in heaven. He sees them standing on Mount Zion.
Right.
He says, "I saw them standing on Mount Zion." Well, Mount Zion isn't in heaven. Even the spiritual Mount Zion is not in heaven. The spiritual Mount Zion is the church. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It says that we've come to Mount Zion, the General Assembly and Church of the Living God. So here we have the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. They have been redeemed from among men. That means they're Christians. They follow the Lamb. That means they're Christians. They don't lie. They're honest Christians. And it says that they are the first fruits to God. Now, as I understand it, the first fruits comes first. First fruits come before the harvest in general. And my understanding is the 144,000 in Revelation are referring to the first converts to Christianity before the general harvest went out to the nations. The Jews first, after that the Greeks. The gospel first came to Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and in the years that followed that, only Jewish people were evangelized, and they were the first fruits. And then later on, Gentiles were added, and even Revelation 7 talks about this innumerable company of Gentiles that come in. But the Jews were the first ones. So I don't think this is talking about anyone who's living today. We're living 2,000 years after the harvest has been, you know, in progress. The first fruits came in the first century. So I believe these 144,000 are first century Jewish Christians. And the very first Christians.
That's the way I've understood it as well, and being raised a Baptist, and I see just so much conflicting information. And
well, this is a good example. Yeah, this is a good example of how a cult, and frankly, some denominations too are more cult-like than they should be in this way. But how a cult uses Scripture to support their positions. We just read every verse in the Bible about the 144,000. The things that are said about them would apply to Jewish Christians.
Yes.
They don't. There's nothing that is stated that points in the direction of the Kingdom Hall.
That's correct. Another big issue that they seem to push continuously is how wonderful it's going to be to step out in this new world with, you know, my wife and have the children and be able to have children in the future. I don't see where that's stated anywhere either.
I don't think we'll be having children in the resurrection, because Jesus said in the resurrection people will not be marrying. They will not marry or be given in marriage. So I don't think childbearing.
I don't understand this concept, how they can actually come and say something totally contrary to what the scriptures say.
That's what they have to do in order to be distinctive. You see, one reason they're called a cult is not just because their doctrines are wrong, but because they think they're the only ones who are right. And this is a very cult-like attitude. They believe they're the only ones who are right, and that all the Christians throughout history who disagreed with them have been wrong and not saved and so forth. That's about the closest thing to a cult description you can look for. And now see,
and
but if
everything is to their lips is the truth. They have the truth.
That's what
no
they
one
claim.
Else
yeah.
has the truth.
Well, right. That's and what they think. And so the reason that they say things that are directly against Scripture is because everything that is agreeable with Scripture has already been said by other Christians. And so if you're going to say that you're the only ones who are right, you're going to have to find something to say that other people haven't been saying, because if they've been saying it too, then they're right too. So you've got to come up with something that's your own. And that's what cults do. They come up, you know, they use the book of Revelation so much because the average person doesn't have a clue what it's about. And so it's easy. It's easy for them to come up. They come to your door and they say, listen, here's right here in the Bible says 144,000. That's our anointed ones. That's our leading people in our movement. And the average person who's at, you know, has them sitting on in their living room doesn't have any idea how to assess the truthfulness or falseness of those claims. Because first of all, most people don't understand what Revelation's about. And these people come so emphatic, and they have the verses ready at hand and so forth. So it sounds to people who don't know anything about the Bible or who don't know enough about the Bible, it sounds like these people really know their stuff. But they don't. Yeah, they do know their stuff, but they don't know the Bible correctly.
Yeah, they know their stuff. I've been reading out the King James, and I take that to their studies, and they so want to press their own Bible on me.
I understand.
I've refused it, but
well, don't cave into
it only because, you know, I feel that each individual has a right to pick and choose and
well, John, it's true. God has given us a free will, but free will doesn't mean that every choice we make is okay. It means that we have the power to make choices, whereas animals, you know, a bird doesn't have any choice. It's going to build a nest the way its instincts tell it to. It's not going to design a new kind of nest that its ancestors never did. It's going to migrate on the day and to the place that it's programmed to migrate. They don't have free will. But humans do. Humans do have the ability to choose what they're going to believe. But to say that God gave us free will just means he gave us the ability to make the right choice and the ability to make the wrong choice. To say we have free will doesn't mean that every choice we make is equally okay. And certainly the Bible indicates that the majority of humanity are going to have to face God on the day of judgment in an unpleasant confrontation because the choices they made, though they were free to make them, they were bad choices. And there's, you know, choices have consequences. So it is true.
What bothers me so much is that, and they only want to use their own literature and
They won't let their people read materials. Yeah, they won't let their people read other people's literature.
Or radio programs or nothing outside of their, you know.
You see, and if they really believed they had the truth, they should be so eager for their arguments to be set up next to the arguments of everyone else to show how clearly superior theirs are. But they don't want to. They you know, I would urge my listeners to read atheist books, to read Muslim books, to read Christian books that disagree with me, and to read their Bible most of all. I don't want them to get confused. I want them to see that the arguments for Christianity are so superior to the arguments for any other view. And if you believe your views are correct, you're going to be eager for your people to see how weak the arguments are for something else. But whenever a group says you can't read anything but our literature, what they're saying is we're kind of afraid that if you encounter something that we didn't control, it might show you how wrong we are.
That's true. Yeah, thinking that.
It's a very insecure position.
Actually swayed them in another direction.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry that your wife is involved. The fact that she is involved, there's one good thing about it. It shows that she's eager to. But she's trying to follow God. Yeah, she's trying to follow God. But you ought to, if you can, without putting her on the defensive about this, you ought to just point out things once in a while and say, you know, if something is true, why would they be so afraid of us hearing something else? You know, I mean.
Yeah.
If someone knows their views are true, wouldn't they be quite secure to have their views compared to the views of someone else?
Absolutely.
I certainly would.
Yeah. Absolutely.
All right, John. Hey, I've got to take some more calls, but I appreciate
your
call.
Thank you so much.
Okay, brother.
I appreciate it, sir.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Julie from Pittsburgh, California, not Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Pittsburgh, California, and we do have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Julie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is about the petition in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Lead us not into temptation."
Mm-hmm.
And it says in Matthew 4:1 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
That's right.
And I know that God tempts no man, but I'm wondering if this verse, you know, suggests that God leads us to the devil and then the devil tempts us. What's your take?
Well, I do believe that it does take for granted the fact that God does lead us into situations where we are tested. And it is the devil who's the tester. So God doesn't just, for all our lives, lead us the long way around the devil's block so we never run into him. God leads us right into battle because it's a war. You know, we are God's warriors, and Satan's kingdom is what we're making war against. Christ's kingdom is invading Satan's world, and we're supposed to confront the enemy, and we're supposed to defeat him. And so certainly we're going to be facing temptations, and the Holy Spirit will be leading us into those confrontations where temptations will take place too, because that's really what the war is, isn't it? I mean, we go in with the truth, and the devil counters with lies and deceptions and seduction and things like that. So that's what the battle's all about, and we are called to battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. Now, but what does that prayer mean then? Lead us not into temptation. Well, that's not really the whole sentence. There's another part to it. But deliver us from the evil one. And therefore, you have to take the whole sentence to make sense of any part of it. There's something that I refer to as a limited negative. It's a figure of speech very commonly found in Scripture. And a limited negative sounds like an absolute negative, but it's limited by the second part of it. The first part says, don't do this, and it sounds absolute. But the second part shows that it's a limited negative, but deliver us too. Now, you deliver us from the wicked one happens once we've been led into temptation. Don't merely lead us into temptation. I'm not asking that I never face it, but don't just leave me there. Deliver me from it. A limited negative is a sentence that has a structure that goes like this. Not A, but B. And what it means is not only A, but also B. Now, if you read it without knowing that figure of speech or that idiom, you would think it's an absolute. Not A, but B. Sounds like it's only, never A. But it's not only A, but also B. There's a lot of cases like this in Scripture. Jesus said, for example, do not labor for the meat that perishes, but labor for the meat that endures to eternal life. Well, what if you just took the first part of that without the second part? You'd be forbidden to work for food. And yet the Bible says whoever doesn't work should not eat. But Jesus said, don't labor for food that perishes. Well, that's physical food. Don't work for food. No, he said, don't work for the meat that perishes, but work for the meat that, endures to eternal life. It really means not only, but also. Don't work only for that meat that perishes, but also for that that endures to eternal life. When Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Some people take that first part as if it's absolute. Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but he did. He did come to bring peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. These things I've spoken unto you, so in me you'll have peace. Certainly he came to bring peace. But why did he say, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He means I didn't come only to bring peace, but also a sword. In other words, it's a limited negative. It sounds like an absolute negative, but it's not. And there are, I've found scores of them in the Bible. And if you keep your eyes open, you'll see them from time to time. And this is one of them. It's a very common Hebraism. Don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Means don't simply or only lead me into temptation, but also deliver me out of it. It's a given that I will be led into temptation from time to time. As you pointed out in Matthew 4:1 and in Luke 4:1, it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If we're going to be like Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will lead us to confrontations with the devil. And so we're not asking him not to do that. We're asking him to give us the victory in those situations.
Okay, that makes sense. Are you making a distinction between testing and tempting?
I don't believe there is a distinction because the same word is used for both in the Greek.
Okay.
Tempt and test are two English words that both translate the same Greek word in different passages. So it's a translator's stylistic preference. But a temptation is a test. Yeah.
Okay, then God couldn't test us. If it says God tempts no man, would that mean that God also tests no man?
Well, he does test us, but in James it says God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Now, obviously,
so there is a difference.
Well, no, there's a certain kind of testing that is a testing with evil. It says God is not tempted with evil. Mm-hmm. God cannot be tested, or persuaded in any way to do evil. And he doesn't try to persuade anyone to do evil either, is what is implied. He'll test you. The Bible says in, Genesis 22:1, it says, now the Lord tested Abraham. And he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go up and sacrifice him on a mountain that I'm going to show you. Now, in the King James, it says God tempted Abraham because it's the same word in the Greek or Hebrew in that case. But Testing and tempting are simply different nuances of the same word. It's true, some kinds of tests take the form of a lure to do what is evil. And that's what we usually use our English word temptation for. And that's what it says in James that God doesn't do. He doesn't try to lure people to do evil. And he can't be lured to do evil himself.
Okay.
But if you are lured to do evil by the devil, you are being tested.
Okay. Okay. So would it be correct to say that God does in some way test us, but
yes,
he never tempts or lures us to do evil, whereas the devil will do both?
Yes, I think the devil will the temptation that the devil brings will always be, as near as I can tell, a lure to do something that we shouldn't do, whether it's to doubt God, whether it's to disobey God, whether it's to worry, whether it's to, you know, commit a sinful act. The devil is always there to test what? To test our loyalty to God. That's what we're being tested for. That's what Adam and Eve were being tested for in the Garden of Eden. People say, well, why did God even allow there to be that tree in the Garden of Eden that caused so much trouble? Well, he wanted it to be there. He wanted them to be tested. He wanted them to pass, but he didn't want them to not be tested. If you're going to turn the world over to someone to rule for you, you want to find out if they're going to be loyal or not. And so you put the test to them. It's like the woman who wonders if her husband's faithful, and so she hires a prostitute to approach her husband somewhere in a private place to try to seduce him, and he, you know, she wants him to say no. She wants him,
right,
to pass that test. But she, if he is tested and he stays loyal, then she feels much more that she can trust him. And I'm not saying women should test their husbands that way. They might be disappointed, but the truth is, and God, I think, was a little unhappy, too, with the way Adam and Eve disappointed him. I'm not trying to make it sound like he didn't know what was going to happen, but he had to put them to the test in order for their loyalty to be determined. And, and that's what he does for us. That's what our temptations are. When you're tempted to do what's wrong, you're being tested to see if you're going to be loyal to God or something else.
So can we ultimately blame our testing or our temptation on God himself?
Well, blame suggests there's something wrong with it. God has never done anything wrong, so I don't blame God for anything. I would credit God with caring enough to test those that he's going to turn the world over to, because we're going to reign with him, like Adam and Eve were made to reign with him. He tests. I'll credit him with this, that he's not going to turn the world over to untested unknowns, you know. And therefore, yes, he does subject us to testing. Now, is that blaming him? Oh, well, only if it's wrong for him to do it. But it's not wrong for him to do it. He's got every right to do that. In fact, it'd be kind of irresponsible to give that kind of responsibility to someone who's never tested. I mean, imagine if you were, hiring air traffic controllers, and a couple of people came and applied for work, and one of them had been to air traffic controlling school and had passed all the tests. The other one had gone through the air traffic control school and didn't pass the test. Well, you don't want to give that responsibility to someone who didn't pass the test, and you're awfully glad that those tests were there to show that he wouldn't be good at this. You know, that's what testing is for. Testing shows what you're made of, and shows whether you're qualified or not for what it is God has in mind for you to do, which is to reign with Christ forever. I'm sorry we're going to have to cut that off. We're out of time, but it's been enjoyable talking to you and the others. My thanks to everyone who's called, and to those of you who listen, and to those of you who support the program, because although we don't have any bills here, we don't have any payroll here, but we do have bills. We pay for the time on the radio, and we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.